Thank you, choir, for leading us and preparing us for part of the service that we will have later this morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 this week. This will be starting our series for the next several months. It won't quite get us through the end of the year, but almost all the way through the end of the year. We're going to be looking at this book, the second volume of Luke's writings to Theophilus. If you're looking at one of the Bibles right in front of you, the Pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 1055. 1055. As you're turning there, please stand with me as we read from the scriptures together. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and you can follow along on the screen as well. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they came together, they asked the Lord, Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the time or the periods the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching with a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, whom has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will be powerful this morning and would pierce through the deepest parts of our hearts and to change us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you are anything like me, you've probably had your television on and watched the news with particular interest these last several days of what's going on in Indiana and in Kentucky. And one of the things that these reporters, these news stations like to do is they like to interview people who physically saw or witnessed what has happened. So one of my favorite interviews that I've seen so far was of a little boy who was on a bus, and while he was on the bus, he actually physically saw the tornado coming out of the sky, and as they were scurrying out of the tornado, they made it into a shelter, a safe place, and he has survived to tell about that. Listening to him tell that story is much more interesting than one of the reporters who was in the newsroom who was watching it on the radar, right? Because the physicality of being in the same place, of actually witnessing it with your eyes, makes all the difference in how it changes you. That little boy will never forget in the rest of his life, and you always testify or witness to that experience that he had. And in a very similar way, what Luke is doing in this second volume here, in reporting about all the things that the early church is doing as they're trying to figure out how to be a church, what it means to live after Jesus has ascended into heaven. These accounts that Luke has done are eyewitness accounts. He is talking to people who have not only lived with, been taught by, and discipled by Jesus, but are also experiencing these things in the church. And he himself is an eyewitness to many of them, specifically the things regarding Paul as he travels around with Paul so much. So over the next several months, what we're going to do is we're going to regularly uncover these eyewitness accounts of what was happening in the local church. In verses 1 and 2, Dwayne spent quite a bit of time last week explaining and doing something that was very necessary for us, and that is getting our context, understanding what is going on. So I'm not going to repeat a lot of that, but I do just want to point out one thing there in verse 1. And it says this, I wrote this first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was gone. And I think it's very interesting that he uses this term began, because one of the realities of the book of Acts is that Jesus' work, God's work on this earth to establish his kingdom, his rule and his reign, is not finished when Jesus ascends. He started working and he is continuing to work. And today he is working through his Spirit in churches, in people who are in churches who are gathering together. And so what we see here at the very beginning is that this work began, but we know also that that word means that it is continuing, that we are part of what God is doing in his work today, which should make us pay attention a little bit more to what's about to come. It should make our ears perk up and realize that what the mission that's about to be given, this instruction that's about to come, we can also receive this morning. In verse 3, it's one of the verses that I'm very thankful is in the book of Acts. Verse 3 says this: after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. For 40 days, Luke tells us, Jesus, after he was resurrected from the dead, he taught his followers, and he, through many convincing proofs, showed them his new reality, his resurrected body. If you are a skeptic in any way, if you have lots of doubt, if you deal with disbelief, this verse that comes at the very beginning of Luke's account here, this verse should give you comfort. This verse, but the fact that Jesus walked around with them and taught them and through very convincing proofs showed them that he truly was the king, so much so that they were willing to go and live the rest of their lives to suffer, to die, to be stand up in front of folks, to lose their lives, to lose their families for this Jesus who proved that he was the king. Luke's gospel is a proof to the Roman government in some ways that being a Christian, this new sect, this new kind of bubbling up thing coming out of Jerusalem, talking about a king, a new king that would counter Caesar, one of the purposes that Luke writes this is to show these people in Rome, to show Caesar that you can be a Christian, you can fully have your devotion to a king, you can fully have your devotion to Jesus, but yet you can live physically here in this place underneath another kingdom. You can be a Christian and you can be a very good citizen of Rome. You can be a Christian and you can be a very good citizen of the United States. The two things aren't necessarily separate. You can do both. And Luke, one of Luke's purposes in doing this is to prove to Caesar, prove to the rulers and the authorities, specifically at the ends of the earth or in Rome, the Roman world, that being a Christian in some ways means submitting to the government. It doesn't mean ultimate allegiance is to Caesar, absolutely not. But it does mean that they are peaceful people living in a politically volatile world, and they are willing to obey God, who God instructs them to obey their government. And that is one of the purposes of what Luke is doing this morning. Politically, it's a powerful thing, and today I think there is just as much of a need for us to understand one of the ways that Christianity, one of the ways that Luke's gospel, that this account proves today that we can live in this kingdom is an intellectual way. Here's what I mean by that, is these very convincing proofs that Jesus did, and we don't know what they all were or what he taught his disciples during that time, but we do know this, that today, in the same way that Christianity may have been under assault for political reasons, today Christianity is under assault for intellectual reasons. In other words, when Nathan goes to college next year, his faculty, the teachers there, are going to absolutely assault Christianity. And they're going to try to do everything they can to overturn the basic claims that the Bible has. That the world was created by a deity or by a god. No, it didn't come that way. It came through evolution, through these natural mother nature terms. No, Jesus isn't the one king. He didn't die for everyone. Anyone can come to God however they want. And over and over and over again, there will be these attacks on Christianity at an intellectual level. And one of the things that I think Luke helps us do is it helps us to answer some of those things. It shows us that these apostles saw Jesus after he was risen. It shows them that they saw him and were willing to give their lives for this Jesus. So no, he didn't stay in a grave, because there's no way you would die if Jesus was still in a grave. And one after another, what we'll uncover is in our study of Acts are ways that Christianity actually provides answers for many of the intellectual assaults that come upon it. Now, we'll get there later on. What I want to do this morning and what I want to focus on is what happens in these next four or five verses. Verse 4 and 5, and then verses 6 through 8. In verse 4 and 5, Jesus is giving instruction, and let me read it to you again. He says this. It says, while they gathered together, he commanded them this: do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Father's promise. For it was said that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I think in these short two verses, there's three basic things that we need to just get our minds around. One, Jesus, Jesus tells them to stay. I want you to stay. This is a hostile place. Jerusalem is the place that just killed their king, killed the one that they follow, killed the one that they're supposed to obey. They were standing there when the Roman guards came in with their swords. And yet, Jesus is telling them to stay right in the middle of that place, but everything naturally would have told them to flee. Not only is he telling them to stay, but he's telling them to pray, right? Next, you see, pray for this Spirit who is coming. Wait for 40 days and pray, ask the Lord to send this promise. Both staying and praying are still a regular part of our lives today. When I have visited some people even in this room, but many who are not here today, in the hospital, one of the most difficult parts about being in the hospital is when you have a test on Tuesday and you're not going to get your results until Friday. And I've heard people tell me and look me in the eyes and say the worst part about all of this is waiting, is having to sit here and to wait and know what in the world is the outcome of that thing that just scanned my body. And you have to wait. God, Jesus, is instructing these disciples to do that very thing, is to wait. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what the promise is. They don't know what being baptized with the Holy Spirit looks like. But Jesus is telling them to stay in this place and to pray and to wait. The gospel, oftentimes, is nurtured through these seasons of waiting. It's nurtured as the seed goes under the ground and as it waits. Before it springs to life and bears fruit, there's this season of waiting and of praying, and that's what we see in Acts chapter 1, and we see that as a pattern throughout Acts, and we see it as a pattern in the life of the church today. That we stay, that we pray, and then finally, I really wanted to make this rhyme, so I'm going to call it lay. All right? Stay, pray, and lay. Those are the three things that are happening there. Now, lay, what I mean by lay is a good Baptist definition of baptism, right? To be fully immersed, to lay yourself into the waters and come up. This baptism that it's talking about, this baptism of the Spirit, is something that is new. And we're not going to go into this. Later on in Acts, it's going to come up more. And it's a very, it's a sticky issue. It's very difficult to understand. I want to read a quick quote to you to at least to address it this morning. That was helpful to me. But here's the quote. It says, the early church understood that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what's happening in chapter 1, verse 5, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the promise of God through the prophets. Peter preached the first gospel sermon based on the prophecy concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what Joel's talking about. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and preaches, he's quoting this prophet Joel. And it's saying here that that's exactly what they were talking about, was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Peter stressed the gift of the Holy Spirit as a central element of salvation. So again, we're not going to go fully into understanding what baptism of the Holy Spirit means this morning. We'll address that later on in the book of Acts. But just know this, that the prophets were talking about it, and as Peter says in chapter 2, it is central to understanding our salvation, who we are in Jesus, how our sins are forgiven, is understanding what baptism in the Holy Spirit means. Verses 4 and 5. He tells them to stay, he tells them to pray for the Spirit, and then he tells them that they will be baptized, or they will lay themselves in the Spirit. They will be covered in the Spirit, and we see that happen in Acts chapter 2. Now verses 6, 7, and 8. This is the central part, actually, of the whole book of Acts. The rest of it is outlined based on what we discover in verses 6, 7, and 8. And it begins with a question by the disciples. A fascinating question to me. It says, so when they gathered together, after Jesus told them this, when they gathered together, they ask him, Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? Are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now, just a few verses, one of the things that we find out about the context of this is that they're standing on the Mount of Olives, okay? It says, as they stood on the Mount of Olives, he ascended. So they're standing there asking Jesus this question about the kingdom on this physical place, this Mount of Olives, that has been a major part of all the, of Luke's gospel that he was telling about the life of Jesus. So what I wanted to do as we looked at this is understand the context, is to think about what are these disciples possibly thinking? What might be their motivation? What might be going on inside of their head as they ask this question to Jesus about the kingdom? And here's some things that just in the very last few days of Jesus' life, when they were standing on this mountain, the same place, here's some of the things that took place. The triumphal entry, right? They're walking in with Jesus, and what's everybody saying about their leader? They're saying, King, blessed be the King, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're waving palm branches, and they're bringing Jesus in as the King. And the disciples wanted to be a part of this King's new kingdom that was going to be set up. That's in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking, and he's teaching in the temple, and then at night he goes up and he sits on the Mount of Olives, and it seems like he's in prayer. And the next day he goes back, and he's back in the temple, and he's instructing. And one of the things that he does in the temple in Luke chapter 21 is he says, hey guys, you see this building, this beautiful structure? In not too many days from now, it will all be destroyed, and not a single stone will be standing. He's resetting, Jesus is resetting for these disciples and for all those in the temple, the location of where God meets his people. Because before, this temple was so central to understanding how God and his people come together. And now Jesus is saying that that place is not going to be here anymore. And so if that place is not going to be here anymore, how is God going to meet with his people? And what he's doing in teaching that is he's laying the foundation for understanding the Spirit's work in our lives. Right after he says that in verse 7, I want to read this to you. Luke chapter 21, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And here's the conversation they're having, right? And I think that it helps us understand why in the world they asked Jesus this question, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom? In Luke 21, he says this, or they asked Jesus, Teacher, so when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said to them, Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying that I am he, or I am the king. And the time is near. Don't follow them. When you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be alarmed. Indeed, these things must take place first, but the end won't come right away. And then he told them this, Nation will be raised against nation, and kingdom will be raised against kingdom. There will be violent earthquakes, famines, plagues in various places, terrifying sights and great sounds from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to an opportunity for you to witness. When are these things going to happen, Jesus? Well, let me tell you this. You're going to lose your life. You're going to be brought in front of these people. You're going to be persecuted. But these things are going to lead to an opportunity for you to witness. Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus hasn't been resurrected yet. The disciples are still fumbling around trying to figure out what he's talking about when he's talking about the kingdom of God. And he's telling them that they're going to have an opportunity to witness. So when we see Jesus' answer here, it's not surprising. They're asking about when he's going to restore the kingdom, and what does he say? Let's look at verse 7 and verse 8. Jesus says this, It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. So in other words, don't worry about the timing. I've already told you that even myself, I don't even know. Only the Father knows the times when these will happen. In verse 8, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's Jesus' answer to this question. and you will be my witnesses. That's exactly what he told them in Luke 21. That's exactly what he told them before he had even died and been resurrected. He told them that they're going to have an opportunity to witness for him. And here's what happens throughout the book of Acts. And this is the way the book is laid out, and we're going to study it, I think, in this way, because it really helps to break it up. And the first is what Jesus says right here, and that is, you're going to be my witnesses in different places. In Jerusalem, that's the first few chapters. In Judea and Samaria, which again, if Jerusalem is Louisville, Kentucky, then Judea and Samaria are right where the tornado hit, but a little bit west. Okay, it's just northwest, 25 to 40 miles north. That's where the next layer is. So the beginning is in Jerusalem, and then you guys are going to go to this town up here in Indiana, right? And you're going to be my witnesses there. And then you're going to go all the way to Rome, or to the ends of the earth. And what we see throughout the book of Acts, the way Luke lays it out, is we see that's exactly what happens, is that the Spirit comes at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then we see that the church starts developing in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the Apostle Paul, as he's converted, where does he go? He's always pushing the boundaries. He's trying to get to Rome. He's trying to get to Spain. He's trying to get to the ends of the earth to be witnesses about Jesus. And each one of these places that the apostles go, in each one of these places the church is going, it would be very, very easy to be skeptical that this thing was going to work. And I actually wrote down some specific reasons in each one of these geographical places why it's not going to work. And I want to tell you these things because as you pray for your lost friends and family members, as you try to witness to those in your workplace or your neighbors, there are very good reasons why they will not listen to you at all. We can come up with and we can write down reasons that this is not going to work. These people, they're not going to listen to us, not going to believe that Jesus matters and he makes a difference for my sin. So imagine the apostles as they're hearing him say this. First, Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? These are a bunch of entrenched Jews who from the day they're born and circumcised come up reading the Torah, being told about all the Old Testament things, and they already have rejected the king. They've already rejected who Jesus was. These are entrenched religious people. They're not going to listen to what we say about Christ. They've already rejected him. What about Judea next? Well, in Judea, the apostles have already been there. When they were on their tour with Jesus, watching him do miracles, watching him teach and preach in different places, they've already been to Judea, and what happened? They were rejected. So in other words, they've already tried it, and it didn't work. Why would they want to go back there and do that again? And what about Samaria, the next layer? Samaria, that's when you jump racial barriers, right? All of a sudden, now it's the same kind of group, it's the same land, but you cross the railroad tracks, and it's a different group of racial people, and they don't look like me, they don't eat some of the same foods I do, they don't talk like me, they may not be able to understand my accent. I'm not relevant to those people at all. There's not a chance they're going to listen to the gospel when I witness to them. There's not a chance that's going to happen. And what do we see established? We see the Antioch church established there once it starts unfolding in chapter 10. Finally, what about Rome? These are a bunch of pagans. They worship Caesar. They do crazy immoral stuff there in Rome. When we get there and we tell them that their sins need to be forgiven and they need to worship King Jesus, they're not going to do that. It doesn't mean they're going to have to change their lifestyle. People aren't going to do that. But what we see when Paul gets there with the gospel, even at an example like Mars Hill, and he preaches Christ and Christ crucified, not everyone converted, but some heard it, and the gospel, through the power of the gospel, it grabbed their hearts, and it changed them. It changed them. In each one of these places, in Jerusalem, we see Pentecost, and people, 3,000 people believe that day. I'm sorry. In Judea, that's where the Apostle Paul was converted. In Samaria, as we talked about earlier, the Antiochian church comes. And in Rome, or to the ends of the earth, we see that churches are starting to be established as Paul goes out and witnesses in each one of these places. Let me just encourage you. If you're praying for someone that doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't think they need Jesus, maybe they're entrenched in another religion, maybe they're just very different than you racially or ethnically or financially or something like that. Maybe they're a long way away and you're not even around them right now. The power of the gospel still changes lives today. Don't give up praying for them. Don't give up witnessing to them. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about what he's done in your life, and let the power of the Word of God transform them. Now, as we close this morning, I want us to look at five very brief things that we see as this happens. Jesus tells them to go in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth to be my witnesses. So what I wanted to do is just find five basic characteristics that we can pick up on as we see the book of Acts unfold. And here they are. Number one, the message is very simple. The message is very simple. Right away in Acts 2, Peter says this, this Jesus, this guy that you crucified, he has atoned for our sins. This man that you crucified, that was part of God's plan, and God did that so that you yourself can be reconciled to God. So repent and believe. Each one of us can carry that message with us. We don't have to understand all the sophistications of theology. We don't have to understand everything the Bible's saying, but we can understand the basic old story of Jesus who died and who was raised and who's coming back. And we can witness and we can share that with people. That's all that's happening throughout the book of Acts. Secondly, not only is it simple, but we see it modeled in people's lives. So we see it as behavior of their mouths of word, but also of deeds. Throughout the book of Acts, we start seeing that the gospel starts to manifest itself in these people's lives, and their lives are changed in such a way that their lives are actually proclaiming Jesus as well. So they're sharing community goods sometimes. Sometimes they're parts of healing. Sometimes they're parts of taking food out to one another to care for those needs. And we see that it is a ministry of their lives, both of word and of deed. Number three, we see that it comes with power. If there's anything that's true about the book of Acts, the gospel is powerful and it is changing lives, as we just talked about. That will be true as you and I witness for Christ as well. So it's simple. We see it modeled. We see it has power. And then fourthly, we see that it's an honor. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, if you said, I give up on trusting in myself, I don't want to find my own way, but I'm going to pour everything I've got. I'm going to trust everything I've got. I'm going to hang everything on Jesus and Jesus' death for me. If that describes who you are this morning, it is an honor that you can witness to other people. It is such a great joy that you can tell other people about the gift you've been given. In Acts chapter 11, Peter has these visions about food and some other things, and he goes to a guy's house named Cornelius. And after they work through that food issue, these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, are told to have received the Spirit. And Peter's going, well, are we allowed to do that or not? Is that a legitimate thing? Can these non-Jewish people receive the Spirit, or is that just for the Jews? And what he decides is, he decides that this gift of the Spirit, they can receive it just as we can. And the emphasis there, that what he's saying, is that it is a gift. It is an honor for us to have received it, and it is an honor and a joy for them to have received it. So if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, just be reminded and let the book of Acts remind you that it is a joy and an opportunity and an honor to carry his witness with us. And finally, it's a cost. There's a great cost that we see throughout the book of Acts. Most of these guys that are standing in this room praying lose their lives. Most of them do. That's what happens. Some of them we know are separated from their families because they really believe that Jesus is the King. And they start to live their lives like Jesus is the King. And they start to tell people that Jesus is the King, and it gets them in trouble. There's a cost of family, of reputation, of time, of money. Each one of these things. And we need to constantly ask ourselves, is there a cost? Is there anything different for me being a Christian than not being a Christian? Are there places in my life where I can see that it costs me to follow Jesus? And if we don't see any of those things at all, it should cause us to hesitate and ask ourselves, how closely are we following what Jesus has said? How closely are we doing everything that he has taught us to do and to obey? And let me close with this, all right? We're about to take the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. And Jesus is having this conversation with these disciples as he's standing on the Mount of Olives. In Luke chapter 22, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. We looked at what he was saying in those other places. And what happens in one of the final things is during Pentecost, He brings his disciples up into this house, and they share a meal together, a common meal that Jewish people would have shared to remember what God did to deliver them from slavery. After that meal is established, and Jesus redefines what that means. We're going to do that in a second. As Jesus redefines that, what happens next? Now they take off from the house, and they go up to the Mount of Olives, and they start praying, right? And they're praying about the kingdom of God. And as they're praying about the kingdom of God, one of the disciples, Judas, comes up, and what does he do? He turns Jesus over to the authorities. He walks away from his devotion to Christ. In the middle of his desire to have money or other things, he leaves following Jesus. And now these disciples are back on that same mountain, and they're asking themselves, are you going to bring in this kingdom? When are you going to usher in your rule and your reign? When are we going to get to see this? When do we get to find out who's the greatest, who sits at your right and at your left? And as they ask that question, Jesus leaves them. He leaves them, and we see this account in verse 9, 10, 11. He said this, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him. And while he was going, they were gazing to heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him go." The final part of their witness is to tell people that Jesus left this earth, that he's not here anymore, that he's sitting on the throne next to God, at the right hand of God, and he's ruling and he is reigning. And not only is he ruling and reigning, but he's coming back. He's coming back as a judge to look at each one of us and to ask us whether we are in Christ, whether we are not. This morning, this supper that we're about to take, this redefinition of this old Jewish ritual, this meal, it's doing the same thing. It's forcing each one of us to ask that question today instead of when Christ returns as judge. And that is, are we going to participate and eat and be a part of the kingdom? Are we going to take his body? Are we going to take his blood as our own? Are we going to feast on Jesus, find our spiritual nourishment in Jesus? The ascension is a testimony that Jesus is the King. The supper is also a testimony that Jesus is the King. And as we eat this together, we are proclaiming Jesus' death and his resurrection and his return. Let me pray, and then I'll ask the deacons to come forward. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at this passage in the book of Acts, we are reminded that we are called to be your witnesses, that the disciples were, and we wouldn't be here if they had not witnessed to those and continued to move the center of this new religion out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, even the United States, even so that we here, 2,000 years later, could hear the truth of the gospel. We thank you for their testimonies, Father. We admit and confess that we stand on those who have gone before us, who have been faithful, who have been obedient to witness. And Father, I pray that that would be part of encouraging us to do the same, to take a simple message, to model it with our lives, to proclaim it to anyone and everyone, even as we might be discouraged. So Father, I pray that you would make our church a witnessing church, a church that tells people how you've changed our lives. And Father, even this morning as we share this supper together, we know that it is a proclamation of your death and your resurrection. It's a testimony to your kingship, even to the meal that we will share together one day in glory. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen. If I can ask the deacons to come forward at this time, as they're coming forward, let me just say,